We're not sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many speculate that it was Paul. I don't believe it was. I've heard a good case made that it was, in fact, Barnabas who wrote the book of Hebrews. But he's writing to Jewish believers tempted to give up on the worship of Christ because they're experiencing some persecution. And so here the writer is showing the supremacy of Christ over the old covenant system. Let's pray that God give us wisdom. Heavenly Father, we pray for this instruction is not just for the people, the Jewish Christians who are being persecuted in some way, shape, or form, Lord, but it's for us too. We might learn more of the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless, Heavenly Father. Instruct us and help me, O Lord, to explain and preach and teach. May this exercise, which the world calls foolishness, be used to strengthen our faith and encourage us in the Lord Jesus Christ and his service. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Chapter 9, verse 1, Book of Hebrews. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room, there was a lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, there was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the saints, the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way to the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying till the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there are two schools into which he may go. These are spiritual schools, God's design and purpose that a believer enter into the school of discipleship, that he submit himself to the oversight of spiritual leaders, elders, people who will mentor them in the faith, teaching them the Bible and living before, modeling for them the walk of faith in Jesus Christ. We read in Ephesians 4, 11 to 15, it was he, that is Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is, Christ. And so you see, beloved, this is the purpose for the school of discipleship, that we become more and more like Christ, and that we are able to serve the Lord in maturity. But if a believer refuses to be discipled, the Lord has another school for such a one, and it's called the school of hard knocks. Psalm 107 speaks of those who are the redeemed of the Lord. And we're to give thanks to the Lord and acknowledge that His love endures forever. He is good and His love endures forever. Then the psalm describes those who are the redeemed of the Lord. And in verse 10 we read, "Some sat in darkness and in deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the word of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So He subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help." Either the school of discipleship being mentored in the faith, or the school of hard knocks. The school filled with joy, and yes, there is pain and suffering because we are still sinners. Or the school that is ultimately pain, but will, if we are in Christ, bring us back to Him. For you see, that is God's purpose, that we might be joyful in His presence. Now, why? Why such an introduction to this text? Well, because I'm introducing the subject of the tabernacle. And I can imagine, tabernacle, people hear that and their eyes glaze over. That's old covenant. We don't need to know about the tabernacle. And in fact, when you read the writer to the Hebrews, he seems to be dismissive of the tabernacle, its worship, and the old covenant. Well, he is being dismissive because people were turning from Christ, Jewish Christians turning from Christ to begin to worship once again under the old covenant regulations. And he's saying that's not the way to go. That's going backward. And to reject Christ is to possibly reject the salvation that Christ has made for you. So why? Why do that? But in fact, if we rightly understood the tabernacle and its worship, these pointed to Christ. And so we can study them in that school of discipleship and see that God has one way of salvation, and that way of salvation was displayed in the old covenant rituals in shadow and in type, and they pointed to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see Christ in the Old Testament, we are encouraged and built up in our faith. And in fact, in Luke chapter 24, there are two disciples, not part of the 12, or now the 11, but two disciples, followers of Jesus, who are discouraged. They're fleeing Jerusalem because Jesus has been crucified, and they're likely thinking that now they're going to get us too. And so they're leaving on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes to them but keeps His identity hidden from them. And so they're amazed that this person hadn't heard about Jesus, whom they thought was the Christ. And now even our women are saying He's raised from the dead. Well, they didn't believe that. They were getting out of Dodge. But Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning Himself." Where did Jesus go to disciple His people? To Moses and all the prophets. And so we look to the tabernacle and its worship, because it instructs us about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it gives us insight into God's great desire. Do you know what the great desire is of the Lord God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? God's great desire is to be with us, to be with his people. And he is making a way through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that one day we may be able to stand in his presence, the holy God, holy people, standing before him, looking at him face to face, the Lord Jesus Christ, wiping away every tear from our eyes because the old order will be passed away. And so we look to worship under the old covenant, or the first covenant, as the writer calls it. Verse 1, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. The tabernacle was the central place of worship, and it literally was in the very center of the encampment of Israel. It wasn't Israel was encamped over here in the wilderness, and over here was the tabernacle. No, the tabernacle was right smack in the middle of the encampment of God's people. And the people were specifically designated by their tribes around the tabernacle, with the Levites being the closest on all the four sides. Moses and Aaron being there, dwelling by the entrance to the tabernacle, the courts of the tabernacle. And again, why? This demonstrates that God delights to be with his people. However, because of sin, you can't just walk right up to the presence of God and say, hey, Lord, how you doing? That privilege was lost when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They walked with God daily. How that was, I don't know. Some speculate that it was an incarnate form of the second person of the Trinity, a pre-incarnate Christ that walked with them. Others will say it was that sense of God's presence. A true believer at some time in his life will have that overwhelming sense that God is with him. Usually it comes after a time of real chastening and discipline, when we're broken and we're humbled, and we have the sense that God still loves us. We have that sense of God's presence with us. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table of consecrated bread, and this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But you see that the most holy place was where the presence of God was. And only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and only on the Day of Atonement, and not without blood, which he sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And he did that on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But there are three things here that I want you to notice. First of all, the description of the most holy place. Did you see something here? And I'm asking this question. In that verse 4, where we read that the holy place had the golden altar of incense and the gold cover ark of the covenant. What's wrong with that picture? I noticed this for the first time in my study this week. The altar of incense was not located in the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense was just outside the veil covering the way to the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense, which you remember, was where Zechariah ministered when Gabriel appeared to him. The altar of incense was in the holy place, not the most holy place. So there seems to be some problem here. Now, the writer to the Hebrews is intimately acquainted with the Old Testament worship. Did he get this wrong? And why would God allow a mistake like this to be in his inspired, infallible word? Well, some commentators say that, and in fact, if someone has the King James Virginia Lamata, you'll see it says, within is the censer. And here the writer is highlighting the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go into the holy place with a censer of coals from the altar and incense from the altar of incense. Okay, they would go in. But the word censer is not what's being used here. Another speculation is that, again, the focus is the Day of Atonement, and the altar of incense was crucial, and so it was united with the ministry of the high priest in the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense, what was the incense depicting? But the prayers of God's people that ascend daily before the Lord. And the incense is burned by the altars or the coals that come from the altar of sacrifice. And what's being instructed there, what we are to learn there, is that the prayers of God's people are empowered by and fueled by and enabled by the sacrifices that took place day by day. We come to our Heavenly Father through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way we can come to Him with our prayers, with the knowledge that Jesus has made the way for our prayers to ascend to heaven. So it's a tough situation there in that description of the most holy place. And again, God has a purpose for it. The second thing to consider, the tabernacle was patterned after a heavenly tabernacle. You know, we read when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. Did you get that? In other words, Moses received a pattern while he was on the mountain. And in fact, if you go to, back one chapter to Hebrews 8, verse 5, the writer is speaking of the priests. And in verse 5, he says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy of the shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown on the mountain. What Moses saw and what he was to oversee the creation of was something that was reflected in the true and the living God's dwelling place. In heaven, wherever that is, another dimension outside of our own. Did you get that? A tabernacle, not a part of this creation. But another dimension where the abode of God is. And where the abode of God is, Moses saw that in some way, and it was the pattern for the tabernacle on earth. Remember, God's purpose in our redemption is to make us fit to be in His presence physically. And until then, we have all these barriers to that, and we have to understand that the way to the holy God is through a way that He has prescribed. The third thing I want you to see here is that God was enthroned between the cherubim. Verse 5, chapter 9. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. The cherubim were depicted also on the curtain. Now think about this. The cherubim were on the veil, the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. And then on the mercy seat, the atonement cover that sits above the ark, you had the cherubim with their wings outstretched. Well, this was the throne of God. And not everyone could go into that most holy place, only the high priest, and that one day of the year. And even this, think about this, not everybody, not any Israelite could even go into the most or into the holy place, but only the priest who replaced the daily bread of presence. The bread was the presence of God. That was a reminder of God's presence. It was a reminder of the manna that came to the people in the wilderness day by day. And you remember the people in Jesus' time in John 6, they're saying, what are you going to do for us, Jesus, to show that you're the Christ? Moses gave our people manna from heaven, bread from heaven. What did Jesus say? Moses didn't give the people the bread, but my Father, which is in heaven, gave them the bread. And then Jesus went on and declared, I am the bread of heaven. And so the priests would change the bread daily. They would, there was the laver with which the accoutrements of the temple were cleansed. There was the candlestick, the lampstand with the, you know, you've seen the Jewish menorah, you know, the sevenfold light, which depicted the light of God, the light of the world, the presence of God. And so here then in the Holy of Holies, you had the cherubim, and on the veil depicted the cherubim. Why is that an important feature? And what were the cherubim to do? What was the purpose of the cherubim? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they lost that sense of intimacy with God when they sensed that they were naked and they became ashamed. It wasn't so much of their nakedness, all right? It was because they had sinned against the true and the living God. They had disobeyed their Creator. They had disobeyed the one who walked with them daily in the garden. No longer did they want to walk with God because they were naked. Their sin would be exposed, and they knew that. And so first they hid from God, and they realized that was a futile attempt because God would be pursuing them. So they covered themselves with fig leaves, and they realized that wasn't any good either. And so when God finally brought them into his presence and pronounced curse on the world. And then we read this in verse 21 of chapter 3. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Do you see that? And that was depicted in the tabernacle, the cherubim guarding the way to God. Don't go in here or else you might die. Yet God's desire is to be with his people. So here you have this dilemma. God's desire to be with his people, to walk with us, and be intimate with us. And I can't even begin to imagine all that that would be like. So he wants to be with us, but because of our sin, he has set up these barriers to his presence for our own good. For no man could see the Lord and live. And if you remember, Moses desired to see the fullness of God's glory. And what did God say? I can't do that. You'll die. You'll die if I show you my glory in its fullness. But here's what I'll do. I'll show you my backside. And in even that, God had to cut for Moses a cleft in the rock, a place in the rock where Moses would be shielded from the incredible light of God's backside. Think about that. That's a euphemism. In other words, even the Moses of the Old Testament could not see God in the fullness of his glory, or else he would die. And so God made a cut for him in the rock, a cleft for him in the rock. That cleft in the rock is Jesus. He's the one who shields us from the full glory of God, else we would die. Now, that ceremonial or ritual law, the writer to the Hebrews talks about the worship of the Old Testament. And that worship was given to us in the first five books of Moses, especially Leviticus and Numbers. You have in Leviticus all the particular sacrifices and how they were to be carried out in great detail. What they were for, how they were to be carried out. The Old Testament also gives us, I believe, more especially in Numbers, the laws of clean and unclean. What are these about? You know, certain foods were clean, certain foods were unclean. They couldn't be eaten. They would defile you. And then you had to go through a ritual cleansing before you could be allowed to go into the court of the tabernacle with your sacrifice. And that was the thing. People would go only into the courtyard with a sacrifice. You just didn't get up and say, gee, I think I'm going to go to the tabernacle and pull the veil open and go in, you know, and I'm going to see what's going on in here. No, you didn't do that. And so these regulations were prescriptions by which the people were to be reminded of their sin and the fact that their sin has separated them from God. But God is making a way through the blood of sacrifice by which we may enter his presence. And so when the writer to the Hebrews sees these Jewish Christians going back to the system, he says, whoa, wait a minute. That's going backward. And so he calls attention to Christ, verse 12 of Hebrews 9, where he says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may, and what's the purpose? So that we may serve the living God. I want you to think about that. And here, by the way, when the writer says that these things are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, in the Greek, it's literally baptisms. All these ritual washings were baptisms. And he goes on to give us an example of one of those ritual baptisms where blood and ashes of a heifer are sprinkled. That's where we get this idea of sprinkling or poured out. These are baptisms, ceremonial washings that cleanse us. But did you note what the writer says? It's only an outward cleansing. It's not inward. And that is why these sacrifices had to be made daily, again and again, and the Day of Atonement year after year. But Christ has come, and his sacrifice is once and for all. And so we have access to God, not having to go to a tabernacle. Sacrifices don't have to be made. We go, we bow our heads, we lift our heads, lift our hands, and we think of the true and the living God. We are instructed by his word, and we pray. And it's not to be a list, like a Christmas list of wants. What should the heart of a true believer want and desire more than anything else? What do you think? It should be that we grow more and more like Jesus. Those are the prayers that God is eager to answer. Lord, help me. Help me to be more humble. Help me to overcome whatever struggle you fill in the blank. My struggle with lust, my struggle with anger, my struggle with gluttony, my struggle with you name it. Help me, Lord. And thanksgiving for the way that Jesus has made for us. When I served as the associate pastor in Muncie, one of the tasks I was given was that of youth pastor. And we had a really vibrant youth group. There were a lot of wonderful young men and women. And there was one particular girl. She was new to her faith. She was excited. She was 15 or 16 years old. I don't remember. She had recently professed faith in Christ, and she was eager to be in the school of discipleship. Voraciously, she was reading her Bible, and the work of God's Spirit was evident in her heart, and it was refreshing and encouraging to all who are working with the youth group. She called one Saturday morning with a question. She wouldn't give it to me over the phone. She said, "Pastor Mike, can we meet somewhere so I can give you this question? I have a burning question. Well, tell me." "No, I want to see your face." And so I said, "Well, let me speak with your mother. Is it okay if I meet with your daughter? Let's talk to Susie. Is it okay if I go and meet with this young woman?" And so we met at the Dairy Queen. And I'm thinking as I'm driving out to the Dairy Queen, this is great. This is great. I'm going to get to share the gospel. It was one of the most beautiful thing. It's the thing I enjoy the most, sharing the gospel of Jesus with a new believer or an unbeliever. And so I'm eager. I'm thinking of New Testament passages to which I will turn. And there we meet in the Dairy Queen and we order, I think we had milkshakes. And I couldn't wait for her question, and she began. "I've been reading the book of Leviticus." "Oh, not at all what I was expecting. The book of Leviticus. Oh my." I sent up a prayer. "Lord, help me. Lord, give me wisdom." And she goes, "I read how a woman is unclean during the time of her monthly period." Oh, gulp. "And I want to know why." I'm thinking, I want to know why too. But I prayed to the Lord, and then I thanked God for the very thorough seminary training I had at Covenant Seminary, where we were reminded again and again and again that the Old Testament ritual worship around the tabernacle in some way, shape, or form illustrated some aspect of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did the laws of clean and unclean, and in this particular case, what did they mean? Well, it was a reminder, an object lesson, that sin has barred the way to our presence with God personally, face to face. And these laws, when they were violated, were to teach us. And in fact, I believe this was speculation that came right at that moment, and it was my speculation, that what was it promised Eve in the garden, but the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And here is the seed of the woman being expelled from the body and no Christ. So they were to think, you know, and especially in the Old Testament, a Jewish woman, if she was barren, she felt cursed. Well, what if this was a woman that was not married? Still, it was a reminder that through the seed of the woman, the Redeemer will come. And then I began to talk about how the old covenant worship pointed in some way to Jesus and his gospel. And then I was able to make that transition to, for example, John 1, where we read about the Word of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled, or pitched his tent among us. God's great desire to be with his people. And the Apostle John says, "We have seen his glory, glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so with the advent of Jesus, the old covenant worship, which pointed to Christ, was therefore now obsolete. Just as the writer to the Hebrews says, they were only pointing to the time of which the realities have now come upon us. The realities which we enjoy as Christians in the New Testament era, an era called by the writer of the Hebrews, the last days. What's the worship that awaits for us next? Revelation 21, 1-4, where John sees in his vision of Christ. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." No more cherubim, but we will see Jesus face to face. That's what awaits us. I can't even begin to imagine it. And I long for that day to be free from sin. Don't you long for that? And so we'll embark on a study of the tabernacle and its worship downstairs in the adult Sunday school. And we will see how, in particular ways, the accoutrements of the temple and the tabernacle, the service of the priest, how they point to Jesus Christ and his work of redemption on our behalf. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these lessons. Thank you, Father, for instructing us. And I thank you, Father, for the great education I received at Covenant Seminary and over the years through men such as R.C. Sproul and others, Lord, who learned in that school of discipleship the way of salvation. Father, we pray that we at Fairfield Church would delight in and rejoice in to be on that school, in that school of discipleship, learning of Christ, maturing in our faith, and thereby more equipped, better equipped for service. So help us, God. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. In honor of the Reverend Billy Graham,